We'll begin with verse 8. You recall that Barnabas and Saul were called to work by the Holy Spirit, and in the course of their preaching, they come across this man, Eliamus, who was a sorcerer. And he was deceiving the people. In verse 8 it says, "And Eliamus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed and was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Let's ask the Lord once again to bless. Father, we thank thee for the prayer already had, and we would say amen to it. And we would ask thee that thou graciously give us a good time together of thy word. Just enlighten us. Give us to know thee better as we read this portion and consider it, its implications. Pray too for those who are practicing upstairs, that thou wilt give them real skill so that the program will be well done and thus be a glory to thee. And the message of it will be clear to those of us who observe. Send out too, we pray, those whom thou wouldst have to hear. We seek this of thee now, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It was interesting to me this morning in Doug's prayer that he would ask for what he did. He asked that God would comfort those who are having trouble, and I don't know the implications behind this, but it always intrigues me, because you see, we say, how come God provides solace for people that are saved? How come that he helps those in trouble when they don't pray? Well, somebody prays for them. You say, no, he prayed for them. And it doesn't matter who it is. God is gracious. God has said that we should pray for all men. That's what he says. And that's, of course, saved and unsaved. And it always reminds me of John Milton Mill. I have never heard him pray and give him thanks for a meal that he doesn't pray that God would supply the needs of all men. And people say, well, a lot of people don't thank God for their food and don't ask for it. He does. He asks for it. And God only answers when we pray. I don't think anything's accomplished without prayer. And to me, that answers it, that there are people who do pray for others, and thus God bless them. Now, to get to our lesson here, I'd like you to see this man, Eliamus, I don't know how you pronounce it. Eliamus, I guess it is. Eliamus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And Paul looks upon this man, and he has discernment. He sees that this man is one who is an enemy of God, and sorcerers actually are in a particular way because they appeal to Satan for their power. Now, I'm quite sure that all are conscious of it when they start into such things as Satanism, but they soon learn that there is such a thing as Satan, and these powers are not of God. Now, there are two types of witches as far as satanic teaching is concerned. One is good witches and other is bad witches, but they're all bad witches. They're called white witches and they're called black witches, but they're all evil. They're all of Satan. And often he will catch up people in this sort of thing because they dabble with such things as a Ouija board, or tarot cards, or things like this, or the pendulum, or the water witch, and all that is satanic. Hypnotism is satanic. Now, this is not accepted by scientists today, but there's a mixture of Satanism and religion in science today that seems to be the thing that will take over during the time of Antichrist, because it's going to be very logical for people that Satan is good as far as they are concerned. And even today, it's being introduced into our world in many, many areas. But some will start with the Ouija boards, and they think it's a game. It's put out as a game, as you know, but it's not a game. Ouija is the name of a demon, and to dabble in that will entrap people, and Satan will snare them, and before they know what they're in, they'll be in trouble. I remember reading, when I was studying witchcraft one time, I studied it for about 6 months, and one instance I remember was a girl had a pendulum hanging down from the light in her bedroom, and she thought, I wonder if I could get that thing to move. And she said, if the answer is yes, go to and from me, and if it's no, go crosswise. And she asked the question, and the thing starts this way. And she says, what power I have? Well, Satan will take up a thing like this, you see. And if we seek direction from other sources than God, we're in trouble. This is the trouble with horoscopes. Now, scientists, of course, are falling for hypnotism, and doctors practice it for the simple reason that they think that in view of it works, it must be good. But hypnotism is evil, because what happens is the subject submits his will to someone else. And as soon as one will is submitted to someone else, Satan can come in and take over. This is why they can call on a person and say, now, I want you to, in under hypnotism, tell what you experienced when you were 3 years old. And they will do it. Then they'll say, now tell what you experienced in the womb. And they will do it. And then they'll say, now we'd like you to tell what you experienced before that time. And now some of them will say, well, I was an Irish person in Ireland, and I lived in such and such a town. And people will trace this through and find that there was a man. And there's a tomb there for a man who lived in that town. And scientists think that then you can see how it would catch them up. And pretty soon they think, well, this is real. Of course it's real. But it's satanic. As soon as a person submits himself to the will of another, Satan can take over. And when Satan takes over, his demons can tell what happened 1,000 years ago. That's nothing. And they'll speak through the individual, and then the doctor thinks, wow, I've really got something here. And they've even taken it back as far as primeval slime, and these people will tell what happened then. Now, that's all a lie. As we know, that's a lie. There was no such thing as primeval slime in the evolution of human beings. But people are being taken up by it. And here was man who had submitted himself to Satan to such a point that Paul, when he looks on him, he says in verse 10, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now go over to Genesis, if you will, the third chapter, and we can see that this is nothing new. Paul says he's a child of the devil. The third chapter, and you'll recall that this is the chapter in which Eve partakes along with Adam of the forbidden fruit, and then the Lord has to curse the cattle and his creation and bring the penalty of the sins, not only as for eternity, but as to time upon both Adam and Eve. And in speaking about the penalty, he also speaks about his planned deliverance. So in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he says to the serpent, in verse 14, for connection's sake. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Be thou, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed Paul said that this person was a child of the devil. And her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And of course, her seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what happened, that Christ bruised Satan's head, and Satan, of course, bruised his heel. But observe, between thy seed and her seed. Now, this lineage of Satan has continued on down since Adam and Eve. And of course, Cain was of the seed of Satan. Now, I don't understand. I don't understand all that's implied here. But certainly there are divisions. And the divisions start on earth and they increase and move out into eternity. Now, we can't tell who are seed of Satan. We can't do it. Paul had a discernment here to be able to say that. And we can certainly say that some men are moved by Satan and have submitted themselves to Satan. No problem there. But we can't say that some men cannot be saved, though they are practicing such things as sorcery, because many people have been brought out of it. In fact, when they had a congress of all the witches of the world, and they were to meet, I think it was in Brazil, the Christians got together and prayed that this thing would be destroyed. And though the publicity given before the convention was tremendous in the newspapers, TV, radio, yet when it came, the convention was an absolute flop. And the witches said it was because the Christians were praying. They realized this. And the wonderful thing is that one of the chief of them got saved. And so God can come in and he can deal with such persons as this. Now, I don't know how far he goes again, but there are some who are certainly children of Satan. And of course they will move along in that perverseness to be lost forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to conquer that, and of course he did. He bruised Satan's head. He took away Satan's power. He took away authority. He took away all the claims that he could have, that Satan could have against men, using God's holy law. Now, Satan knows how to deal with it, you know. He says, God, you have said that the soul that sinneth shall die. This man has to die for his sin, and God has to acknowledge that. But then God steps in a wonderful way, and he takes the penalty and robs Satan of the right to say that, when a person trusts Christ. So anyhow, this is what we have here, a man like this. Now, it's interesting to me too, Wilbur Smith, and I remember reading this some years ago, Wilbur Smith has a book out, he calls it Therefore Stand, and if you ever can get a copy, it's worthwhile having in your library and reading it. And he speaks about men who have been perverse in their doctrine. And he says, some men from their very youth are evil and bent toward evil. And such a man may be seed of Satan. Again, I say, I don't know exactly what it's saying, but I see it in the scripture. He tells about one of the men who opposed God violently all his life. And as far as I know, the man died that way. And in this man's biography, it is said that the boy was taken to a church when he was 11 years old. And his dad had him by his hand, and he was going to take his boy to church. And as they approached the door, they were singing, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse from sin." And the boy says, "I want none of that." And he never went to church again. All right, now, Wilbur Smith says, such seemed to be that way from childhood. And it's possible. But we can't, again, say who are they who are like this. So we pray for all men. God says, I would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we have to realize that God can save any soul. Mary Magdalene, 7 demons, right? They're cast out. What a woman she became for God. And so we don't know. So we just say, as God does, whosoever. Now, of course, the season right now is a wonderful season, actually. And if we can lose sight of the glamour of presents and all these wonderful things we get, the wonderful food and things like this, and think back to the fact that God actually sent his Son into our world. And the tremendous thing that it was, though, that Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. And to think that the eternal God, the creator of all, because Jesus Christ is accredited with creation, it was the Word who created all things. I realized that the Father had his part in it. I realized that the Spirit of God had his part in it. But if we say specifically, who was the creator? Jesus Christ is the creator. Now, God planned it, the Spirit of God brooded over it, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was actually the creator. And we think of him, this great one, coming into the body that was prepared for him. Now, I'd like you to just to think about this. This is not what I have before me, but nevertheless, to see something of the tremendous thing that took place. God prepared him a special body. You say, how do you know that? A body hast thou prepared me. It's a prepared body. It was a body without any sin, of course, or sinful effects in it. He said, a body hast thou prepared me. And I don't believe that there was any disease in it. Now, I said this one time, and a fellow came up to me afterward and said, well, you have to have microbes for digestion. But they're not bad microbes. They're not evil things, you see. And there could, his body would have been absolutely pure. In every sense, not just morally pure, but physically in every sense, absolutely pure. A perfect body from the hand of God, of course planted in Mary. I realize this by the Spirit of God, but nevertheless it would have been a wonderful body. And he was a man, and I'd like you to think about this, that Jesus Christ was a man in a manly sense. Men would have followed him. If we saw him today, we'd say, what a man, I'll follow him any place. This is what we would do as believers. And you can easily prove that when you think about Peter and these men. Peter, a rough fisherman, and John and James, all these men. And he simply said to them, follow me. And they take off and leave everything and go after this one. There, when I was in the army, there was a lieutenant. And I felt toward this guy as a leader that way. He was a Christian fellow. He's the one that Ripley put in his Believe It or Not, because he was in charge of a tank. He was one of the men in charge of the tank. And the guys were riding on the front of their tanks, you know, different names. One had Sally Rand on it. And he put on the front of his Jesus Saves, and I could see that guy going bam, 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 and Jesus Saves. But he did. And he was the kind of fellow that if he'd say, come on, fellas, let's go, they'd follow. I mean, he was just that kind of a man. He had that kind of personality, and then he was just a normal man. But then I think about the Lord Jesus. What a person he must have been, you see. And physically, he would have been manly. He's a carpenter. He would have to hew his own stone. He'd have to hew his own wood. He couldn't go down to the lumber yard and buy 2x4s. He had to saw them, you know. And whatever he did, he'd have to do it physically. He's walking for miles during the day, so that in every sense, physically, he was a man and a perfect man. And this one, who had such a perfect body, he had to have it to bear what he bore. From men, other men bore crucifixion as best they could. I mean, there were thousands, I guess, that were crucified and had suffered in that sense. But never did they have to suffer what Christ had suffered. Because, you see, on him was laid our sin, and God smote him for our sin and the suffering that he endured. In his body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He had to have a body like no one else ever had. And to be a man like no one else was ever a man. And you consider his gentleness and his courtesy, his attitude toward women, even the woman about whom we heard this morning is taken into adultery. You don't sense any condemnation, any looking down upon her, or anything like that. But you sense almost a respect when you read about it. But his display was that. That's what he was. And he's the one that came, of course, to die for us and to bear the punishment of our sin. Now, from creation, of course, as soon as there was expelling from the garden, there became two divisions, that of Cain and that of Abel. And, of course, Cain's seed became those who established the cities and were so wicked. And of Abel's seed came Noah, the only righteous man on the face of the earth, apparently, at that time. Then from Noah, of course, there broke out again those who were for God and against God. And then we come to the cross, and that's where the great division was made, when there were the two thieves. And the one thief turns to the Lord and says, "Remember me," and the other continued on in his cursing and his reviling. And from there spring those two lines again. And, of course, even today, there are two lines. There are those who receive Christ and those who reject him. And they do it with purpose. It's not a question of ignorance. A man ultimately comes to realize what he's facing. I have to make a decision about Jesus Christ. And they do. And once again, you see the two lines, those who are saved and those who are lost. And here's the man who, up to this point, and as far as we know, he never did get saved. But anyhow, Paul could look and say that this is what he was. He's an enemy of all righteousness, as well as a child of the devil. And he perverted the ways, the right ways of the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter. You see, we look at people and we say about some unsaved person, they're a good person. And what we're judging is make a comparison of persons who are evil. And what we're saying is they are better in their conduct than these are in their conduct. But God looks at them, down upon them, and he understands that they don't do the sin that this one does. They understand. He understands that. And he understands their heart thoughts. But as long as they're not yielded to his son, they are perverting the right ways of the Lord. And they do it in a very subtle way. People say, I know people that are not Christians who act better than Christians. And maybe it's inadvertently that they're doing it, but they're perverting the way of the Lord because by their conduct in not receiving Christ and acting good, they are denying the fact that God has said they need a Savior. That's what they're doing. And this is why we as believers, if anyone ever compliments us and says to us, well, you're a good person, we have to say to them, I'm only what I am because I'm a Christian and I've received Christ as my Savior. Otherwise, they'll think we're good people. And we're good people just because we're good people. And we're not good people because we're good people. We're wretched sinners. And furthermore, there is within our hearts the capability of any sin that can be committed, no matter how drastic it is and how evil it is, there lies within us the potential to do it. I remember one time, I don't know if I've told you this, but it's a confession in the sense. I had a bunch of tracts in my hand like this, and I was giving them out. And I'm not the kind of guy that likes to go out and make a show of myself to give out tracts, all right? I was overseas. And this little Arab kid comes up, and he takes a stock at my hand. Well, you can imagine, you got a pack like this in your hand. And those tracks went all over the street. I could have killed that kid. I mean, I could have killed him. And I thought, what a heart you have, you know. Kid knocks it out of your hand, so you want to kill him. But this is the potential that is there, you know. You do that to me, I'll get you. All right, now, this is what I'm saying, that within our hearts, there's the potential for anything. And it's only by God's grace that we are what we are. And as a result of His Spirit in our hearts, His action. And so that we can't take any credit to ourselves, but be like the Apostle Paul when he said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Than all the rest of the apostles, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. And so anything that we are by His grace. Now, Paul had, of course, the ability as an apostle not only to discern, but to pass a judgment. Now, this is really passing judgment. What it says in the Scripture, judge not that ye be not judged. It is saying don't pass a sentence on an individual. It is not saying don't discern what is right and wrong in an individual. You understand what I'm saying? To discern what is right and wrong is in an individual can be judged by anyone. For instance, if a person comes up and he lies to me, and I know he's lying, and I say, you're a liar, I'm not judging that person. He has lied. The Scripture says, don't lie. Therefore, if he lies, he's lying to me, and if he practices, he's a liar. The Scriptures condemn him, all right? When it says, judge not that ye be not judged, it means don't pass a sentence. That is, so you lied to me, go to hell. That's passing the sentence, all right? So God says, judge not that ye be not judged. But here Paul is doing it, not as to eternity, but as to a present judgment. And he's doing it. He's doing it. He's passing a sentence. And as an apostle, he had that right. And so he says in verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And so he passes a judgment, and it immediately takes place. Now this, of course, proves the reality of his apostleship in a sense. The proof of a prophet was that within the given time, the prophetic utterance would come true. Well, here he proves the truth of his statements. He says that this will happen. Now, no doubt he was in the will of God. One doesn't do this. God has to be behind something like this. But he discerned God's mind, and the results were positive. And immediately there fell on him, on this sorcerer, a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So it took place immediately. This was so evident that in verse 12 it says, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, I don't know that he believed to salvation, if that's what it's saying here when it says he believed, but he certainly believed that what Paul was saying was accurate because he couldn't help but see what happened to him. But it goes on to say, he believed being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, the doctrine of the Lord, of course, would include whatever Paul had said. It wouldn't be just receiving Christ. It could be even in the doctrine of the Lord that here was a man who was an enemy of God, child of the devil, and Paul speaking that with authority, and the deputy believes, well, that's what has happened. But it may have carried so far as to salvation, and that seems to be the implication. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John Mark is the one that we had in the previous chapter, and he was described as earlier as the one whose mother Mary had the prayer meeting in her house when they were praying for Peter's release. And of course that we have been in the previous chapter. John Mark was Barnabas' nephew, as you will recall. And of course he was chosen by these men to act as their servant, as their minister. We had that last week. Apparently, the difficulties of the journey were too great for him. And so he says, I've had enough. A young man. And he goes back and returns to Jerusalem. Now, when we consider the mode of travel in that day, you know, on board ship, on a troop ship, it wasn't very nice. I mean, it wasn't horrible, but it wasn't nice. The accommodations weren't exactly luxurious and the food wasn't too good. Some of the bread we had worms in it. I remember we'd pick them out before we'd eat them. We'd home up the light so we could see them in there and then pick them out. But the bread was all right. But we can't compare even that with the way they had to travel, because on board ship the water would often sour. There weren't accommodations like we have, even as we had on troop trips or ships. There was nothing like that. Any land travel was always, they were always endangered with bandits and things like this along the way. And one can understand that there were hardships in travel in these days. So maybe this sort of pressure is what got to John. But anyhow, he departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now later on, Barnabas says, as they are about to make their second journey, I want to take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no, I've had enough of him. He left us, and I don't want him. And their disputation became so severe that they broke up. The party broke up. And Paul went with Silas, you remember, and John Mark went with Barnabas. Now, we don't hear anything about him from there on for a long time. Barnabas and Saul become the missionaries. Paul and Silas become the missionaries that are recorded from there on out. And we don't hear of anything of Mark until we get to into the epistles. And then Paul says, he is profitable unto me. And he says, be sure and greet him and receive him. And so apparently the young man was restored to God, and he was restored to the point that when Paul was writing his last epistle, 2 Timothy, and about to die, he says, send John Mark. So there's always hope, and young persons may disappoint us when they're young, but we don't give up on them, right? Because God can work, all right? We never know what they'll be. I think of fellows I knew in my youth, and I won't mention their names because you would know them, but some of them were brats. But today they're men of God. They're men of God. And they're really going on for God. And I think about things like that, and we have to realize that there are people like John Mark who will, under God's good hand, turn and become men of God. Now, in verse 14, our time's almost up. At least we'll start. In verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, I just want to introduce this, because Paul's sermon here is the first that is really recorded, and it can be used as a pattern in a sense, if we want to follow that type of thing. But he comes to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, there are two Antiochs. One is on the coast of the Mediterranean in Syria, and the other is this Antioch and Pisidia. Pisidia was in the province of the Roman Empire. It was established, and Antioch was one of the cities there. And, of course, there were Jews throughout the known world. You remember that later on, Caesar even put them out of Rome, and they were scattered even from there. And, of course, they were scattered before this. But there they were, and they had a synagogue in this particular town. Now, the interesting thing, again, is the liberty that they gave to visitors, that they could go into a synagogue and sit down. Paul and Barnabas, they sat down, and they listened to the reading of the scriptures, the law and the prophets. And again, it's significant. You see, the Jew habitually would have as an opening to their service in the synagogue the reading of the law. When Jerusalem was taken and the sow was offered on the altar, they were forbidden to read the law. So what they did was then turn to the prophets. And while they were under the jurisdiction of the Romans and their power, they read the prophets and not the law, because they had to conform. After they were restored under, I think it was the Maccabees, if I remember correctly, once again they began their worship, and they continued reading the law, but also the prophets. They picked this up. And apparently this is why they were doing this. So they're reading the law and the prophets, and they, having finished the introduction to their service, then they look around and see these visitors. And I suppose that Paul looked enough like a Jew for them to be able to say to him, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on." Now the thing that we can gather from this, I think, is this. That when the Lord calls us, and in our prayer today we had this, that we might be ready to speak to people when we have opportunity. And I've learned this, and I hope I can remember. And I learned it this way. It's always the hard way I learned. We're down at the fair, and there was an Indian and his wife who would always come, and they would sell Indian trinkets and this sort of thing. And I had given them the tracts, and they would say to me, I remember them one time saying, "We read these and pass them on." Now that was unusual, because most people don't pass them on if you give them to them. And this particular day, I said to them, I said, "Here are some more of these papers." And the lady started to talk to me. She was an Indian squaw, and he was a chief. He was a very manly looking guy. Older man. He was up in his 80s. And I'd watch him. He'd take a lariat. He could throw it like nobody's business. And he and she moved off to one side, and I started talking to her. And she says, "I was brought up in a Methodist mission." And she said, "I believe in Jesus Christ and God." And then she began to weave a little of Indian lore into it. And I thought, I got to talk to this woman. I got to talk. When I get time, I'm going to talk to her. And I never got another chance. The reason was that they had a truck out in the back of the fair, and they had horns coming out of it, literal ox horns, you know, typical Indian stuff. And some kids started to mess around with their car, so they closed their booth right in the middle of the fair and left. And I never had a chance. Next time I heard about them, she was dead. So what the Lord taught me was, when God gives an opening, to step into the opening, and when God gave these men an opening, they on, they stepped in and took advantage of it. And I think that opportunities like that are of God, and we have to recognize that fact and take advantage of it. And may we do it. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee again for thy word, and we thank thee for the practicality of it. We ask thee just to apply it to us now. And we think of all men and their tremendous needs, so many needs physically. We think of those who are political prisoners and religious prisoners and suffering torture and separation from families and all this sort of thing. We pray for them that thou, even in these difficult times, will speak to them about thyself and thy son and thy love. And then men in general who are not under such duress, we pray for them that at this season, as their minds are turned to the birth of thy son, that they might explore this and not be satisfied simply with a Christ child, but the Lord Jesus Christ as a man and as the sacrifice for them. Help men to sense their need, and sensing their need, turn to him. Bless now. Exalt thy son, even at this season, in a special way, in spite of commercialism, in spite of everything else. Exalt him. Bless now us as we depart. Bring us back together again, and we ask thee too that thou bless in the program tonight. Use it specifically to bring glory to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.